second Sunday of Lent. How are things going? Have you started any new practices? Anything new? All right. Getting any new revelation? It is. It really is. And then I guess, are you journeying well? Are you being faithful to your word and to him? Amen. Journeying well. It means just walking with him as well, best as we can right now. Amen. So beginning this week on our second week of Lent, our passage is John 3, Steve. We're going to make a detour for the next 4 weeks. By the lection, we go into John. We're in the book of Matthew for the season, but we take this small journey through the book of John. And this week's, we start in John 3. And now I'm going to ask that I'm going to set my stopwatch so I'm paying more attention to what I'm doing. Now, John 3, especially John 3:16, is a verse that we're pretty sure we know what it means. And one of the things that we can tend to do in passages that we know or we're familiar with, that we can think that we know everything there is to know and not be open to what is maybe something entirely different than you ever saw before. And maybe you have heard so many sermons on it, it shaped your view on the passage. Or maybe John 3:16 in particular is one of those verses that has always been tied to salvation that we've missed things about it we needed to know. And so what I'm saying is that we come to this passage in childlike faith today. Humbly. In all, wondering what might God give us new today, different today, and not assume we understand everything about this passage, okay? Sometimes we are so dependent on what we know that we are closed to what the Spirit might want us to know. So we're going to set aside previous conclusions, assumptions, and we're going to be just open books today. We just want to be open to what the Lord may want us to know that we didn't know before. And one of the things I want to do is, well, let's read the passage and then I'll get into that. John chapter 3, verses 1 to 17. John 3, 1 to 17. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? And Jesus answered and said to him, Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we've seen. And you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Now, what we tend to think about this passage is that this is how we get saved. We have to believe that God sent Jesus, right? And that he loves us so much. And we miss this entire dialogue that leads to it. 15 verses prior that we skip, because this verse is plastered on placards behind home plate on baseball games. John 3:16. We have it on bumper stickers, t-shirts, right? It is all over the place. We think we know what this verse is about, but it's snatched up out of this entire body of information. And so we want to look at why this verse appears, John 3:16. And we have to understand the context in which it's being used. So we don't want to focus on that. Now, the other thing that happens in this passage is we side-eye Nicodemus, right? Right? We hear prophets talk about the Nicodemuses that have come to you at night will finally proclaim you in public, right? Like it's this slight to be a Nicodemus. And it's like this judgment we have of Nicodemus, right? Like he's some squirrely character that's ashamed to be seen with Jesus. That's almost the idea. Well, we're going to unpack both of those and hopefully throw them to the side after today. And so we're going to begin with the very beginning verse. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So what does that tell us? It tells us a lot. It tells us Nicodemus is a Pharisee. But as a ruler of the Jews, it means he's on the Sanhedrin, which is the ruling 70 in over Israel, right? And it was mainly, at the time of Jesus, mainly made up of Sadducees. They were the ruling party, not the Pharisees. Right? And so we learn that about them. And we also learn that he is familiar with scripture through this. This is not a guy that doesn't know the Hebrew text. This is not a guy who is not familiar with the word. Right? So he is a guy who is wise, has the wisdom of the scriptures, and respected in his community. We see all of that there. In just those few words. In verse 2, we read that he comes to Jesus at night. And this is where our judgment tends to come in, which is often assumed that he doesn't want to be seen with Jesus. And it's looked at in this derogatory manner. But he comes to Jesus in secret, and he's asking Jesus questions. More often than not, people will pull somebody. If you're of importance, you will pull someone aside to have conversations, not in the public. This is one of the rulers of all of Israel. And so, no, he's not having this conversation with this revolutionary outsider, and who will, by John chapter 9, right, the people that he's a part of, the Sanhedrin, will say that anybody who worships him cannot attend synagogue. They'll be excommunicated. So he understands there's already a tension brewing among the leaders of Israel about this guy here. But there's something in him that's drawn. Like, we don't see the grace moving, but that's what's happening. Grace is already moving within Nicodemus. We need to understand that the way that we've talked about this as a community, grace was poured out. The Spirit was poured out. When the Spirit was poured out, grace was poured out on all flesh. John Wesley of Methodism, but also basically the forefather of Pentecostalism, called it prevenient grace. That since the cross, Grace has been poured out, pulling people toward righteousness since the day Jesus died. Right? And so some may come through morality. Like you see the monks that are walking and people have judged it and they're worshiping demons and all of this stuff. But they're walking for peace. And so what we can say is that they're drawn to a moral good, even if we don't agree with their faith. So what John Wesley would say is that is grace. They want to be better. Peace is an attribute of God. So whether they know it or not, they're being drawn to God. We're not saying they're saved. I'm not saying they're saved. I'm saying that this is how grace is in operation in our world all around us. And the church, instead of judging everything, we should be looking, where is grace working? Where is God already working where we haven't showed up? Because sometimes what we're doing is we're judging it rather than building on it. That's what Paul did at Mars Hill. Paul saw the grace at work in their life. They were seeking something, somebody they called an unknown God. They had figured out logos, the word we use to describe Jesus, that there's something that holds the world together and that is holding the heavens together and is somewhere in between. We end up naming it Jesus, but the philosophers, through grace, had already found it. And you say, well, the cross was after that. Absolutely. But at the same time, the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. Did Abraham believe just because God said, or was grace already present to help him believe? Because here's the reality. No one comes to God, Peter said, without God first drawing. So grace is already at work drawing. So we can't discount every move toward God, even if it's only moral or social. We need to learn how to move people from their social consciousness, their moral consciousness, to a Christ consciousness, and that's how we win the soul. Not by judgment. Let me show you how you're already like God. Let me show you how Jesus is already working at your life and you don't even know it. And the one I worship isn't this judge and taskmaster. He's a loving father that wants to embrace you. Like, we've got to retell the story of Jesus, guys. And so part of that is recapturing some of the stories that we've lost, like Nicodemus' story. Jesus isn't angry at Nicodemus for coming in at night. He absolutely knows grace is at work. This man, who is one of the most powerful 70 men in Israel, has sought him out alone and is asking him questions. Grace is moving, and he senses the Spirit already at work, but what Jesus sees, Nicodemus can't. He doesn't know the Spirit's at work yet. That's why the remainder of the conversation happens. Let's look at that conversation. So he comes to Jesus, and listen, look at what he says in verse 2, Rabbi. He already acknowledges him as a teacher. And he says, we know you've come. So he's saying, he's like, I know you've come from God. I know you've come from God. And that you're a teacher of God. Because no one can do the signs that you do unless God's with them. So he sees and knows. He's not thinking this is a trickster. He's not thinking. He's like, I know God's at work with you. Why? Because the Holy Spirit that's already in him is speaking or around him. Maybe he's not baptized yet, but there is something moving him toward God. The word's already been at work in his entire life, his whole life. How can we not expect the Spirit and the Word to begin to work in this man's heart? He's already working. So the Spirit is leading Nicodemus out of darkness. So instead of us judging darkness as secrecy, what if we begin to see the darkness as the womb of faith? Right? We are baptized from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, right? We come out of our darkened understanding. So what if we relate John 3 to John 4? Because in John 4, the next story, here Jesus is meeting with a hungry Jewish man leader in the dark. But the next day, he's going to minister, which we'll do next week. He's going to minister to a Samaritan woman at noonday. We got to remember the scriptures is one big story. This is not broken up hodgepodges of things. John is telling us something about how Christ is working in the life of the world. He's telling us something about how it works. And those who think they're in the light don't realize that they're in the dark. And the ones who are actually in the light think they're in the dark. And so what John is telling us is that here they think that they are standing in the light of truth, but they don't realize how dark their understanding is. And this Samaritan woman that they think is in darkened understanding is actually standing in the light of revelation and is proof through her conversation, compare her conversation with Nicodemus's. Hers is hunger. His is, this is what I know. Hers is desire. His is, this is what we believe. He's telling us something maybe about where we stand on our timeline with Christ. Maybe our understanding is darker than we know because we think we know. Maybe some of what we know needs to be let go of, because it may be standing in the way of the very thing the Spirit wants to do in us next. So we look at this passage and we keep going. He's saying, I believe this about you. And then Jesus says, truly, truly. Now you have to understand that truly, truly is what is considered a narrative device or a writing device. So John uses this device to signal something for us. And what he is signaling is Jesus is saying, verily, verily, or maybe it's truly, truly. Depends on your translation. But whenever you see that in John, what he is saying is, I'm about to take you from the level of truth you're already in to what you need to have. And notice it happens three times in his conversation with Nicodemus. So Nicodemus is not where Nicodemus thinks. Ruling authority in the religion of his day is not where he thinks he should be. So Jesus says, verily, verily, or listen, I'm going to take you and bridge you from this natural thinking to spiritual thinking. You're stuck in the natural, but you need to be in the spiritual. And so he's saying, verily, verily, this is a signpost that says we're going to go from one perspective to the next perspective. And so you need to let go of this old perspective so you can get your new perspective. And so Jesus transitions this here, and he says, I say to you, unless one is born of water. No, I'm sorry. Wrong verse. Back up to 3. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus is like, this is who you are. What are you? Why are we talking about this? Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom. Listen, there are things in the kingdom you can't see until you're born again, until you converge to Christ, until you convert to Christ, until you become a believer in Jesus. You can't see it. You're sensing it. What he's saying to Nicodemus is you're sensing something. And what you're sensing is the kingdom, but you can't see it because you haven't been born from above yet. You're still stuck in the natural. And then Nicodemus proves that that's where he's stuck, because immediately, right, Jesus says you must be born again. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? He can't enter a second time in his mother's womb and be born, can he? So here he is. He's stuck in natural birth. How am I going to climb back up into my mother's womb and come back out again? That don't make sense. That can't happen. So Jesus, again, truly, truly, or verily, verily, listen, I got to bridge the gap, because there's a gap between what you think and what I'm telling you. And so you need to hear this. You got to go from this natural thought of what you think being born again is to the spiritual reality of what it means to be born again. So again, verily, verily, I'm trying to cross you into a truth that you have not seen up until now. So then he says, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom. So you can't see it first, but you also can't enter it. So you've got to be born again, meaning recreated, a new creation. And then you have to be born of water and Spirit. What does that mean? We're going to get to that. People argue this is about baptism and then spirit baptism. And people talk about this being infant baptism and when you confess later in your life, right? Confessionals for Catholic churches, or where you become born again. We've argued many things about this passage, but I think it's actually simpler than what we've thought. Because we have to remember, it's in terms of a conversation with Nicodemus. It's a dialogue with Nicodemus, and it can't be something we believe that he couldn't have believed, right? All truth comes through the original audience. So Keep that in mind. You must be born of the Spirit and of water, or of water and the Spirit. And then he goes on, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Notice, what is born of the Holy Spirit is spirit in you. It's capital S, little s, is the way it should read. Don't be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. Why are you amazed at that? And we're going to find out why he says, don't be amazed. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it. Now, wind here is the same word for the Spirit. Jesus is using a play on words here. Wind, ruah, Spirit. The wind, the Spirit moves. The Spirit is moving. The wind blows. The Spirit is moving where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from or where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. He's saying, listen, the Spirit is moving you along and you don't even know it yet. The wind of the Spirit is moving you toward me and you can't see it yet. But you still have to be born again. You still have to be born again to see what I'm telling you. But verily, verily, I'm telling you, there's something beyond this. You got to get past what you believe right now into what I'm trying to teach you. Right? That's what is going on here. So then he goes on and he says, Nicodemus says to him, how can these things be? How is that? How is it possible what you're saying to me? Right? And so then Jesus says, are you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? Now, we assume, because of what we've read into this text all these years, that it's like he should know that he has to be born again, or he should know that he's saying he's got to be filled with the Spirit, that he's going to have to be baptized and then filled with the Spirit. He should know this already. But we're judging him from the wrong angle. We're judging him from our known truth and his truth. That's not what Jesus is talking about. We also say Jesus rebuked him. That's not in the text. It says Jesus answered him. It may have felt like a rebuke, because anytime we say to somebody, how can you be this and not know? How can you be a doctor and not know that that's a wart, right? That would be derogatory. But Jesus is not intentionally correcting him. Remember, he's sensing the Spirit drawing this man, moving this man along. And so Jesus is the Word made flesh, right? And Jesus is the Word of life. Well, we learn in this passage, it is the Spirit who brings us that life, who brings us into that life. The Spirit lets us see, and the Spirit is how we're regenerated and enter into this kingdom. Jesus is the one who leads us in, but it's the Spirit that is the regenerating energies that of God as the Spirit that baptizes us, wins us, and ushers us in to the kingdom and remakes us in a new creation. So, Nicodemus, you're a teacher. You don't understand these things. And then he says, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify of what we've seen, and you do not accept our testimony. And so what I want us to understand here is that what Jesus is saying to him is that, Nicodemus, you've had the word all this time. You've studied the promises of God all this time, and you don't see it. You're not seeing it. But what he is pointing to is that Nicodemus should understand that what Jesus is talking to him about right now is found in the promises of Ezekiel chapter 36 and chapter 37. Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27 says this. He's saying, this is the new covenant you've been waiting for. Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27. Listen to this. Jesus has talked about being born again or born of above. And then he's talking about water, right? And Spirit, right? Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27 reads, then I will, God speaking through the prophet, I will sprinkle clean water on you. and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will put my spirit within you and bring it about that you walk in my statutes and are careful and follow my ordinances. This is the new covenant prophesied of cleansing and renewal. Ezekiel says that is the covenant. That's what Jesus stands at the table of communion when he begins the Lord's Supper. This is the new covenant in my blood. And as a prophet, as a teacher, Jesus the prophet is reminding him of Ezekiel's words. There's a new covenant coming. And that covenant is not on stone. It's not brick and mortar. It is a covenant by the Spirit. It is living and it is alive. And it's going to cleanse you through the Spirit. And it is going to fill you with the Spirit. You will be brought in to a new creation, a new way of being, a new world of existence. That's what Jesus is teaching the teacher of Israel. He's teaching him this is that new covenant. Nicodemus isn't seeing it yet. He still has not yet quite put it together. And so truly, truly, Jesus says, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we've seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? He's like, you're stuck. You're so stuck in your own view, your own cognitive reality, what you've learned at the temple, what you've learned at the feet of your teachers. You can't see how the Spirit is coming to you now. You can't see how I'm carrying the kingdom to you now. You don't see how God is showing up in the very promise that he gave us. You're not seeing it. And then we also see that this new covenant in its promise of cleansing and renewal, also in Ezekiel 37, where it's all about the dry bones. How do the dead come to life? When the Spirit breathes upon it. God asked the prophet, can these bones live? Only you know, Lord. And the wind begins to blow. God breathes the breath. The Spirit begins to move and the bones begin to gather. Joints and marrow, tendons gather. And eventually, this dead army is fully resurrected. And it's a prophetic picture of this time. The army of God, the people of God are dead spiritually. But the wind of the Spirit is about to blow and to raise what had been long dead and dried up into new life, into new creation. That's why it must go to the Jew first and then the Gentile. God is rebirthing his people through the Spirit, and it's being done through the breath of the Spirit. That's what Jesus is dealing with here. Ezekiel 37:5, I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. Ezekiel 37:14, I will put my spirit within you and you shall live. Because we're dead spiritually before the Spirit comes. Nicodemus is dead inside until the Spirit comes. The Spirit begins to move, but he must cooperate with the movings of the Spirit and accept what God is doing and accept the truth and begin to walk toward it. That's how we're all saved and how we're all continually being saved through the process of sanctification. The Spirit moves, we move toward it. The Spirit moves, we get formed. The Spirit moves, we're transformed. Jesus is saying that the promised Spirit renewal age, Nicodemus, is here. The new covenant age, it's here. It's right before you, but you don't see it. John 3 is a continual conversation of John 1 and John 2 and John 3 and John 4. This is not just a story that we pull out. You have to remember that John 3 follows John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? We also learned that in him, verse 4, in him was life. Jesus, and the life was the light of mankind, and the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness didn't grasp it. Jesus was shining in that darkness that Nicodemus came looking for. There was something in Jesus that was radiant in the darkness of Nicodemus's mind. He had to go seek him out where most decided to stay in darkness. So Nicodemus isn't a coward. He may have had more courage than we even know, considering his time. John 1:10 says, all came into being through Christ. Christ is the creator. And so by John 3, we see Christ is saying the Spirit brings us into new creation, new birth. Right? You have to understand, new birth means to be born again. You and I, when we are born the first time, leave the world of our mother's womb and enter a new world, an entire different way of being. A baby in their mother's womb is completely dependent on their mother to feed them and give them fluids and nutrients and supply the vitamins and all of that. It all comes through her system. They also live completely submerged in water. And the whole birthing process is designed to create a way for that baby to no longer live in a water environment, to now live in an environment of air. The whole process of the birth canal is designed to press all of the water out of the baby's lungs so that the moment it comes to the other side and grasps, it now is ready to receive air. Beloveds, it's a new way of being, a new creation. So when we are born of the Spirit and we emerge out of the womb of the Spirit, he's asking us to press all that was of this other world out so that we can live fully into the new world that he's created. That's what he's telling Nicodemus. That's what he's telling Nicodemus. And so in verses 1 to 12 of John 1 to 12, he gives us the right to become children of God. Right? Everything that that John's talking about here, Nicodemus is given the opportunity to experience. Everything. Come out of the darkness into the light. There's an opportunity to be born again, but this time born from above by the Spirit of God, and to enter into the kingdom of God. Because if you see it, you're going to want to enter it. But you're going to have to give in to the moves of the Spirit. See the light and receive the light that's being shined into your own heart. Given the right to become, verse again, chapter 1, verse 12 is being reflected here. To those who believe in his name, who are born, this is exactly chapter 3, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This second birth has nothing to do with your genetics, your DNA, who your parents were, who your parents are, who your forefathers are, how much money you got, how much money you don't got, if you're slave or free. None of that matters, because now you've been born into a kingdom by God himself. And that's why we can say there's no Jews nor Greeks, no male nor female, right? Why? Because God gave birth to us into his kingdom that's not hierarchical. It's communal. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost in complete and absolute utter perichoresis, in a dance of self-giving, self-offering, pouring out love into one another. We're invited into that kind of love. God's not ruling over Jesus and the Spirit. They together are ruling together. That's the kingdom we've been born into. And so John 1 brings us into this reality of what Jesus is telling us. And then John 2 is all about the signs, right? The signs in Cana and Jesus and the signs, and people come against him because of the signs. And what he's letting us know is, as much as we want the signs, as much as we want revival fire where people are being slain and all of the giggles and jiggles and laying out in the spirit of Holy Ghost laughter and being slain and healed and running around the church, and we want all of these signs They don't transform us. And signs don't work to draw people to the kingdom. All you got to do is read John chapter 2, because that's what John the Beloved is trying to help us see. If the light hasn't drawn them, doesn't matter how much you perform. If grace ain't already worked at them, it don't matter how much you perform. So you better give them light and truth so they can come out of the darkness. Stop entertaining them where they are, because then they're going to stay. And so Jesus isn't letting Nicodemus stay. I'm going to challenge you. Don't you understand that the very promise you're looking for, Nicodemus, it stands before you. But you've got to shake off that old earthly way of thinking and enter into the way of the Spirit's thinking so that you can see Ezekiel's promises alive before you. I think we've misjudged Nicodemus. So John 3 says we learn that life is imparted through the Spirit. That's what we learn through Jesus. Life comes through the Spirit. The flesh can't regenerate this life. And beloveds, if you can't be born of your mother, then that also means the works of your flesh, all of your helps, all of your doing, all of our serving. If it's not out of the heart of regeneration in Christ, it's worthless. Because nothing of our works is going to help us in this kingdom. Nothing. Jesus says works are the fruit of a life in the kingdom. They flow out of our relationship with Him. Not because they make us good or moral or right. The flesh cannot generate this life. The Spirit births what the Word reveals. Jesus is the Word. In the beginning was the Word. And so in John, we learn this Christology. This is who Jesus is. But in John 3, John is helping us understand who the Spirit is. And we get pneumatology, how the Word and the Spirit work together. That's what this is about. And so this same Spirit that hovered over the waters of creation are now hovering over the waters of the new creation. Nicodemus doesn't know it, but the Spirit is brooding over his chaos and darkness. And he's about to bring new life. Transformational grace is there. The Spirit is the transforming power. And so what he is saying is you'll see the kingdom. The new birth is the doorway to the kingdom. But if you don't enter new birth to get into the kingdom to see it, you won't enter the kingdom. That's what he's telling, Jesus is telling him. You got to go by the Spirit. And this journey in the kingdom is not a once and done. It ain't about just I'm saved and going to heaven. This is not about fire insurance. This is about the reality that now you enter a new way of being. You're a new creation, but you have to learn what it is to be a new creation and how to live as a new creation within the old creation. How to live thriving when everything around you is collapsing. How to be stable when everything around you is unstable. How to be like God when everything else is like darkness. That is what the new creation is about. Spiritual formation in the image of Christ by the Spirit. That is what it means to be conformed in the image of Christ, who stood before us and the world and in this scripture and never bowed to Satan. Hello, last week's sermon. Never gave in to the temptations of this world, was never succumbed by even the threats of death, but stood believing God in the face of it all. This is who we are called to be. It's not just go to heaven. You're called to be a little Jesus in the world, but now there's not just one. There's really, literally a half billion of us, but we don't know how to do it. And this is where it's important to understand Nicodemus here. He's on a Spirit-led journey. He's being born again in our presence. He's being born again, and you say, well, how do you know that? Because we forget about Nicodemus until the end, right? We encounter him in the dark, and then we see him at the end, but there's one other place he shows up in John. In John 7:50, the Sanhedrin is meeting and judging, and they hate Jesus. Nobody in the Sanhedrin believes him. That's what they testify to. But by 7:50, it says, Nicodemus makes a public stand for Jesus. Now, he doesn't say, I'm a follower and you're all liars. But what he says is, he reminds them how to act godly in the midst of all of this. And instead of them heeding his counsel, they mock him. Are you a Galilean too that you believe this prophet? Nothing good comes out of Galilee. You must be from Galilee that you would even think about this guy. And so he goes from meeting him in the dark, alone, in a secret meeting, because of what's going on in his heart, to by the time we encounter him in John 7, he's already making a bit of a pushback against the very rulers he rules with. And he makes a public stand. But by the time we get to John 19, he's rolling up with 75 pounds of myrrh and aloe and takes Jesus off the cross and goes and gives him this wealthy man's tomb. He made a very public declaration, not only in front of the Jews, but of Rome, who controlled the Sanhedrin, who chose the chief priests, not God, not the Levitical priesthood. Rome had chosen the priests. And he now has gone from seeking to defending to identifying with one of Jesus' own. And I think that what he serves for us is this journey of transformation. That our journey with Christ is a transformational journey. And that we are constantly meant to be in a place of transformation until ultimately there is full identification to him. You see, you got to remember, the Gospel of John is not a historical book with the biology of Jesus. This is a book that entails the spiritual journey of transformation that believers are on. That's why we have the Gospels. So we see firsthand how Jesus was alive then and alive now in our lives. And Nicodemus becomes someone that we can see and that we can follow in this life today. In this place of allowing the Spirit that is breathing upon us to create the new in us so that we can enter a place of identification with Jesus. And that place of identification, where did he choose to do it? It wasn't on the Sermon on the Mount. He didn't do it when he had 5,000 following him. He didn't do it when Jesus healed somebody. He did it at the cross. Beloveds, I would say that pictures for us our truest identification and authenticity of our faith is at the cross, at the crucifixion. What are we willing to let die in this season of Lent to recreate the life of Christ in us? And so in this narrative arc, in this story of moving from John 1, the revelation of Christ, into the fact that the signs aren't enough to prove who he is, into the third chapter where the Spirit now is shown to us as the measure and vehicle by which Christ transforms us and brings us into the kingdom. Jesus opens the way, but the Spirit brings us. Jesus is the life, but the Spirit brings us into that life. Jesus is the life, but the Spirit is the one who transforms our life so that we can live out that life. Our entire salvation is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so then we get to that passage where it says, let me look at 12. If I told you earthly things and you don't believe, he's like saying, look, the very things that have already been taught to you by your earthly fathers, meaning even this Ezekiel passage, you're not believing it. So how, if I tell you the spiritual things, will you get it? Because you're not even reading the spiritual text with spiritual eyes. Why? Because you can't see. Because you haven't been regenerated. You don't have the Spirit leading you to see. So then he goes on to verse 13. No one's ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. He's saying, listen, you can't know these spiritual things because you're not from there. I'm sharing with you heavenly things. I am the Son of God. How else could I know these heavenly things if I had not descended from heaven? I know these things. So then he goes to heaven, the Son of Man. And he's telling him, I am the Son of Man. The Son of God, the Son of Man that the prophets talked about. I'm him, Nicodemus. And then he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man. Again, an Old Testament text. That serpent, right? When it was lifted up, it was pinned to a pole. Jesus is pinned to a cross, pinned to a tree, as Peter says. He gets lifted up. Now that lifted up means literally, physically lifted up on the cross, but it also means exalted. When the serpent was lifted up so all could see, it was basically exalted, right? So Jesus, as he's lifted up, he's being exalted. You see death, God sees exaltation. Rome sees the end, God sees the beginning. The chief priest saw the end. God said, no, this is just the beginning. Because you're putting to death one, but I'm about to raise up billions. Nicodemus is still trying to wrap his mind around all this natural stuff. In the light of this glory that's got to be burning in him, because he keeps on its journey. He doesn't stop. He doesn't walk away unanswered. We know because we don't know the whole story, but we know by the time John 7, something else has happened. And then by the time we get to John 19, something amazing has happened in this man's life. We don't know the whole journey. We don't need to. What we know is the Spirit is at work. Christ is at work in his life, forming something, moving his loves from the things of this world to the things of God, moving his identity away from being a Pharisee on the Sanhedrin as a ruler in Israel to being a follower of Jesus Christ at the cross. Something has transformed. Something has changed him. And so then, whoever believes in him will have eternal life. And then he reiterates all of this. So if you receive the suffering Christ is how you receive eternal life. You notice it's not a prayer prescribed. It is the more you embrace the suffering Christ. Not only the resurrected, not only the ascended, not only the King, but the suffering, because that is where we find out what true humanity is, how to suffer for others, how to suffer in a way that doesn't make us angry, but we suffer in a way that means that we are able to be raised into a new life, that I will suffer crucifying my fleshly desires so that I can be raised into new life in him. That I will suffer the lusts of the flesh and not fulfilling everything that I'm lusting after so that I can be raised anew in him. That's what we're talking about here. Not flogging ourselves and all of that kind of stuff that the ascetics moved into. We're not talking about abuse. It's a recognition that the only way to live is there's things that have to die. But I don't do it alone. There is one on the cross. And he proves that after it is life and resurrection. And the church is on a continual journey. Every believer is on a continual journey from death to life. Whatever we let die is going to bring new life. And so now we get to those passages. Right? The 316 guy running around with the billboards and all of those things, the big billboards on the side of highways, Route 70, all the way across to 50, all of those places, you know, John 3:16, and everybody knows what it means. Well, they used to, not so much now. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believe in him shall have eternal life, right? What if I tell you that that whole thing, for God so loved the world, is not worded right? For God so loved, right? And I do this. I've done this my whole Christian life. So I've thought about is about the depth of love. He just so loved us because he's so loving, right? That it's this measurement of how much he loves us. But in the Greek, it actually, so there actually works as a sign. It's like if you were to draw it on paper, over the so would be a hand pointing to something. Not to show the immensity of something, Like it was so big. We tell our babies, you're so big. We're trying to show how big God's love is. But guess what? It doesn't say that. Jesus is saying, God so loved the world that this is how he loved the world, that he sent his son. God, in saying so, loved the world in this way. He sent the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not so to show immensity. It's how. How he loves the world. This is how God loved. Jesus is saying, you want to know how to get all of this? This is the crowning part of the conversation of Nicodemus. It's not this subjugated verse that we get to prescribe for salvation. It is the crowning verse of all that Nicodemus is seeking. You want to know how this is going to happen? Do you want to know how mighty this is? That God's going to show you how true and faithful his love is in this way. He sent me. I'm the only begotten Son of God, and he gave me for you. I'm the only one, and he gave me. That's how he loves you. He loves you through sacrifice. He loves you through serving. He loves you not by trying to be the biggest, but by willing to be the least. This is how God loves you. Not demonstrating how powerful he is. You already think you are. This is how God loves you. He goes to a cross for you. This is how much he really loves us, as he shows us how wrong the way we view the world is. And I'm going to show you how much I love you by bringing my son into the equation. I'm not going to send an angel. I'm not going to require your blood. This is how I'm going to love you. My son is going to die for you. This is how I'm going to love the world that thinks I am mean or hateful. This is how I'm going to love the world that is my enemy. This is how I'm going to love those that don't want anything to do with me. I'm going to die for them anyway. This is how I love. Now, we can see how great that love is, but we don't want to miss what Jesus is doing for Nicodemus, because he's helping us. It isn't about what we think we know. It's about what God has done in Jesus and us appropriating that in every way of our lives by the Spirit. And Nicodemus, you can know all you want. You can quote all the scripture you want. You can study for another 50 years. But until you transition from the natural to the spiritual, you'll never see or enter the kingdom of God. And beloveds, there's a lot of us who are standing actually on the other side of the Jordan, looking into the promised land, thinking we're saved because we got a good view. And don't realize that we have not yet crossed that place, because we have not allowed ourselves to truly be born again. We're converted. We believe Jesus is the right way. But we have not converted our whole lives to his way, his truth, and his life. But that's all a process of being saved. I'm not saying that nobody's saved. I'm saying we've gone backwards. And that we may be able to get into heaven, one foot in, and be okay with that. But I'm thinking that with the Son God gave, and he's saying, this is how I love you, that the way that I show I love him is the same way he showed me I loved. He loved me. And that is by giving everything I have to him. God so loved the world is a poor translation, but it's true. It's not so much intensity, how much we love. It is the meaning of how God loves the world, that he gives his only begotten son. Jesus wants Nicodemus to know, I am the begotten son. And God is proving how much he loves you, not by how well you keep the law, but by sending his son. This is how he's loving you. And then verse 17 wraps it up. For God did not send the son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. We don't get to be the moral cops of the world. Our job is to demonstrate that we can see the kingdom and that we've entered the kingdom. And that's how we lead other people into the kingdom. Not by judgment. So, Father, right now, with all the things that have been turned over, upturned, the upheaval, Lord, I'm asking that you would speak your grace into this moment. That we would surrender this idea that there's anything we can do besides cooperate. Your grace is present. We cooperate. The Spirit comes, cooperate. Spirit moves, let us cooperate. How does cooperation work? By offering our will. Yes, Lord, I will. Nicodemus stands there before the Lord in intellectual debate and conversation. And Jesus is saying, it's about your will. It's about your heart. Are you willing to let go of that intellect so that I can move on the affections of your heart? Are you willing to unknow what you think you know so that you can know the truth? Are you willing to sacrifice all that you've ascended into in learning so that you can enter the living truth? It's not a question just left in Nicodemus. It's a question that each of us on our journey are being asked. It's why it shows up in the lection. What am I willing to let go of? It's not that we don't know. But can we let go of the what I know long enough to encounter him anew? To be renewed. To be washed anew. To be cleansed. For more of our heart to become flesh. More of our way to be let go of, that we might receive his way. Lord Jesus, in this second week of Lent, we followed in the footsteps of Nicodemus. Forgive us for the harsh judgments and criticisms. I'm failing to see our own Pharisaical ways. And we humbly submit to the leading of your Spirit and your Word. Show us where we need new birth. Lead us into this new life. Transform us from the inside out. Leave nothing unturned, Lord, in our pursuit of you. We know, Lord, as much as we hunger for signs and miracles, that they really have nowhere near the impact that we think, and how easily we forget them. But Lord, you are the sign that makes us wonder. And we're asking you, Lord, to teach us to hunger and thirst. Not only to know and believe, but to hunger and thirst. Transform our very desires and drives after you. So we would be like Nicodemus. And we would seek and ask and keep knocking until the answers come. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.